Man, what is your 2020 vision? Here we are at the beginning of 2019, and it's a great time to think about, man, what do I want to see God do? You know, we've got a whole year ahead of us, and it's going to go by pretty quickly.
Yeah.
And so it's important to take some time to stop and to think about, man, what are my dreams? What are my visions? What are the things that I really want to put into my life that I want to see God do through me and God do through us? And so tonight, as we're starting the year, we're really just taking some time to think about what are our visions and dreams? What are my visions and dreams? What are your visions and dreams? And to really spend some time thinking and then praying about that together. So I want to know, just getting off the bat here, am I in a room full of dreamers tonight?
Oh, yeah.
Am I in a room full of visionaries that want to see great things happen for God? You know, I hope so, and we'll see. And so, you know, God has definitely got visions and dreams. God's got them, and we've got to have them as well. You know, I think what's really exciting is that earlier today, we got to have a new person decide that they want to become a dreamer in God's kingdom. And Lucas from CCM was baptized into Christ. So, yeah, he was met on campus, and Josh and Matt got to study the Bible with him. And then he got baptized in the Mitchell's hot tub today, which I'm sure was refreshing, considering how incredibly cold out it is right now. But I'm glad we could be here together. You know, in that video, I just feel so compelled to stop and think about, man, we've got to have a vision and a dream for the world, for God, because there's over 7 billion people out there. And the world is lost in sin and suffering, and yet God has a plan and a great purpose for all 7 billion of those people and counting. And part of God's plan is to use us to help those people to find all of God's promises and eternal life. And so when we're talking about having visions and dreams for God's kingdom, I really hope that you don't view this as like a, if I feel like it, or if that's my type of thing. Because if you're following Jesus, you should have visions and dreams for his kingdom. Because God has dreams for his kingdom. Jesus has visions and dreams for his kingdom. And so we need to have visions and dreams for God's kingdom as well. Dreams for God's kingdom, for this world that we live in, and for how we want to see God use us to bring light to the darkness, and how we want to see God use us to build his church to bring him glory.
Yeah.
And so tonight, I'm hoping you could get time to think and to pray about visions and dreams on a few different levels. One is, what are some of your dreams for the church as a whole? What about for our whole campus ministry? And what are some dreams maybe for your Bible talk or the disciples at your school? And then also to think about, what about for in your own life and your own sphere of influence? And so we want to have visions and dreams for the kingdom on all of those different levels. But I'm hoping, before we spend some time praying, just to inspire you guys with some scriptures, with some stories, and some exciting things. So does that sound good? So in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 is when the church starts, right? In Acts chapter 2, there's just kind of this culmination of everything the Old Testament's been working towards and everything Jesus has taught and his death and his resurrection. And here in Acts chapter 2, the church begins, God's kingdom on earth in the church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, quoting Joel, Peter says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." And so part of the church and part of the beginning of the church and its DNA and its foundation is for the young people, the young men and women who have the word of God and are going to go out to the world with it, is that we have visions and dreams for God's kingdom.
Amen.
So we've got to be those young men and women with those visions that drive us to do great things by the Spirit's power for God in this world. Like I said earlier, God has always had vision and dreams for his kingdom. It's so cool, just starting back in the book of Genesis again this year, and already from within the first few chapters, seeing God's plan for Jesus to come and for his kingdom to be brought into fruition. It's just amazing. God's always been dreaming and thinking about his kingdom. Some of my favorite prophecies about God's kingdom are in the book of Isaiah. Just listen to this. some just vision from God about his kingdom, about his church that would come one day. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. It says, in the last days, just like it did back in the Acts passage. In the last days, which is what we're living in. We're living in the last days. This is the last segment of humanity until Jesus comes back. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so there's a lot of great stuff being said here. And obviously, a lot of this is prophecy about Jesus coming. Right. And how Jesus is going to be this king of this kingdom that's going to be chief among the mountains. Just this city on a hill that all nations are going to be streaming towards it. And so God's got this vision for his church to be the greatest kingdom on the planet. And to be a place where it's not just for one nation of people, but where all nations of people are coming to it.
Right.
And that the person who would start this kingdom, being Jesus, that he would teach us his ways so that we could walk in his paths. And that's part of his kingdom, is that we get to be disciples of Jesus, walking in the light of the Lord, right, instead of in the kingdoms of darkness. And then it talks for a bit here about beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And really what it's saying there is that in God's kingdom, it's going to be a place of peace. It's not going to be a place of the suffering and the war and all the turmoil that sin brings into the world. In God's kingdom, it will be a place of peace.
Amen.
And a lot of these prophecies about God's kingdom are going to take their ultimate fullness when we're in heaven one day in the fullness of God's kingdom.
Yes.
But his plan for the church is to be a peace of God's kingdom on earth until the day that Jesus comes back and we're with him in heaven.
Right.
And so God's vision is for his church to be on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
To be God's kingdom as earth, the way that Jesus was God's kingdom on earth. That now the church is to be God's kingdom on earth.
Come on.
And Isaiah chapter 9 is another prophecy about Jesus.
Wow.
You know, Matt did a great sermon this last Wednesday about our mission.
Yeah.
Right? And he started off reading about the passage about Jesus, about the people landing in the land of Galilee and of Naphtali have seen a great light. And this actually comes from this passage in Isaiah chapter 9. It says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. We're here in Isaiah 9, verse 1. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee is where Jesus came from.
Right.
By the way of the sea along the Jordan. So this is a passage about God's vision for his kingdom, for his Messiah, for Jesus and his church. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.
Yeah.
You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. You know, it's talking right there about how we get to be now in God's kingdom of light and how he's shattered the bar of the slavery of sin that we were living in.
Right.
You know, we were living in oppression to sin, that we were under the yoke of slavery to sin, and now that's been shattered. And we no longer live under the yoke of the sin, of slavery to sin.
Come on,
and then verse 5, it says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called, this is Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, talking about his kingdom, and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There's so much amazing stuff in there, but you got to see that God has always had, this was written thousands of years ago, God has always had deep passion burning in his heart, a vision for his kingdom, both on earth and then in heaven one day, to be an amazing place. To be an amazing place that he would send Jesus to start and to lead. You know, so we see that God has always had a vision for his church. But we also see in the New Testament that Jesus always had a vision for his church. That Jesus was filled with vision for his kingdom. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, he talks about, look, Peter, you're right in saying that I am the Lord and the Christ. And on that statement that I am Lord and I am Savior, Jesus says, I will build my church on that rock. And then he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome it.
Come on.
And we know it's Peter that in Acts chapter 2 who takes those keys to the kingdom and opens the door for people to repent and be baptized and enter God's kingdom for the first time. But you see Jesus sitting there saying, I will build my church and nothing, not even Hades itself, will be able to overcome it. Vision for his church. You know, when he drives out the temple, the disciples, remember, it was written about Jesus, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was filled with zeal for God's house. At the end of his life, the last words he had to say, the last thing he could get out before leaving earth was, go make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. You know, on Jesus' heart at the end of his time here was this vision for his church to not just be a group of Jews in the area of Galilee, but to be a kingdom of all nations. For all time, he said, and I'll be with you always. In Acts chapter 1, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. An amazing vision for his kingdom to reach the ends of the earth. You know, and then earlier in the book of John, it's so challenging and inspiring where Jesus even says, guys, look, after I leave, you're going to be able to do even greater things than I've been doing. Because I'm going to be in heaven and you're going to have the Holy Spirit in you and with you. And then you're going to be able to pray to me and I'll be able to answer you and you'll have the Spirit's power to do even greater things. And so talk about just incredible dreams and visions for what Jesus wanted to see happen through the church, through his kingdom. And so, like I said, if God had vision for his church, if Jesus has vision for the kingdom, then we as Jesus's disciples and his church today in 2019, we should be filled with zeal and vision for God's kingdom as well. Amen?
Amen.
You know, what's so inspiring is that throughout history, which the church has been around for almost 2,000 years. It's just shy of 2,000 years. Okay. Throughout history, God has always used visionaries and dreamers whose lives were just captivated with a burning desire and passion and zeal to make a big difference in the world for God. You know, right from the group of apostles up to recent times, God has always had just people filled with passion to do great things for him and to build his church. And he's done incredible things through those people. And so I really believe that tonight and in moving forward, this is what God's looking for from us.
Right.
It's for us to be that group of people who are saying we're going to be captivated by what God has done for us.
Yeah.
And filled with passion and a longing desire to make a huge difference in this world for him.
That's right.
And to have big vision and big dreams for what we want to see God do through us. So I do want you to be thinking about, what is your vision for God's kingdom? Do you think about it? You know, are you just kind of thinking about your plans for your life? Or do you spend time thinking about, how do I want to impact the kingdom of God? What do I want my role to be in seeing this world changed and different through Jesus's church?
Yeah.
Through this incredible thing that he's set up and that he's given us. You know, I loved in Isaiah 9, the last thing it said is, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You know, what dreams do you want to see the zeal of the Lord Almighty accomplish through you? Accomplish through us? Those are the types of dreams we need to have, are the ones that we're like, man, we need the zeal of the Lord Almighty to be with us and do this.
Yes.
And those are the types of visions and dreams we have.
Yeah.
You know what, the rest of our time in this lesson, I want to take just a brief look back over some inspiring highlights from the history of the church.
Amen.
You know, specifically looking at some of the awesome things that God has done.
Yeah.
Some of the amazing things that God has done through disciples that had great vision and zeal for his kingdom. And that we could listen to these things just to stand in awe of what God has done, to stand in awe of his deeds. But also, I think it's important to learn from the strengths and gain faith and inspiration from what other sinful, faulted human beings like us have done for God.
Yeah, right.
And to go, you know what? If they could do it, then we can do it too. Because they have the same God that we do, and they're in the same church that we're in. So I'm hoping that as I go through some of these things, you can get inspired to let the Spirit of God work through you the ways that he's done before. You know, there's no way I could cover nearly a scratch of all the things that God has done through his kingdom over the last 2,000 years, obviously. But I do want to kind of touch on four different, I'll call them phases. Just real briefly on the first century church, and then what I'm going to call what's called the Restoration Movement in the 1800s. And then the Crossroads Campus Ministry Movement in the 1960s and 70s. And then a little bit of what we're part of, the International Churches of Christ. So first to talk about the first century church for a few minutes here. Guys, you just got to read the book of Acts.
Yeah.
You know, every time I read the books of Acts, I'm like, they did that. That's crazy.
Yeah.
The persecution and then getting back up and going back out there again. The crowds they preached in front of, the people they converted, the first century church was on fire for God. You know, but they had such an amazing relationship with Jesus. A lot of them had met him and seen him in person. And so they had this incredible relationship with Jesus, and he sent them out to go build his church. But I do want to say this. It's so important, and I read it. I mentioned it earlier, but it's so important for us to know who started the church. Jesus started the church. You know, the church we're part of, who started it? Jesus started it.
Wow.
Jesus started his church. In Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church. The foundation of the church is Jesus himself. And so the church is started, but he started his church in his earthly ministry. And then he sent these guys out to really start building it in more specific ways. But Jesus started his church. And really, you know, it kind of was around the year AD 30 is when the first century church, the day of Pentecost happened, was around the year AD 30. And so in the year 2030, it'll have been 2,000 years.
Wow.
So almost 2,000 years ago is when Jesus resurrected, left earth, and Acts chapter 2 happened. But I think it's important to know, wow, we're part of a church that Jesus started. Not some man, but Jesus.
Yeah.
And that the church Jesus started, we're part of that same church today. The Bible says there's just one body, one church. And so the church in the Bible, that's the church we're part of today as well. And that's really inspiring to know and to really take hold of. And so Jesus started his church. And it was started with men and women who knew Jesus intimately. And you know, the truth is that none of us were eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. And we could view that as a disadvantage, but Jesus in John chapter 21 actually says, blessed are you for you've seen these things, but more blessed rather are those who believe and haven't seen these things.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, for us to really see the same effect that the first century church had, we got to know, first of all, Jesus started this, what we're part of. And second, we got to have a really intimate relationship with Jesus, just like they did. That goes, you know, even though we're not seeing him in person, we're really getting in the word and getting to know Jesus and building a really close connection with him like that. The first century church was the church that wrote the New Testament, which is what drives the church today. Imagine not having the New Testament. You know, the leaders of the first century church are who wrote the New Testament. The other thing I'll say about the New Testament church is that it was a very Holy Spirit-driven church. You know, as you go through the book of Acts, just from start to finish, the Spirit is doing so much of the setting up and of the work. And it's just the disciples just listening to the Spirit. And so many of these amazing things that happened because the church was led by the Spirit. And so we too want to really be a church that's led by the Spirit. That we're not really trying to put boxes on things or do things by our power, but we're just saying, man, what can the Holy Spirit do? What is the Spirit prompting me to do? What is the Spirit convicting me to do?
Right.
And we're really letting the Holy Spirit drive the direction of the church.
Amen.
You know, the mission of the church in the first century was go make disciples of all nations. It's the same mission for us today.
Amen.
But Jesus said to them in AD 30, go make disciples of all nations. And they said, okay. You know, they were a little bit doubtful and worried at first, but after the day of Pentecost, they said, all right, this is really happening. And they went for it. And by the end of the first century, the church had spread to most of the known world at that time. You know, estimated maybe around 1 million disciples by the end of the first century. They were incredibly persecuted, many of them to the point of death. And yet, despite that, despite being misunderstood, falsely accused, called a dangerous sect or different things like that, it didn't matter. They kept going. They persevered anyway, and they grew tremendously. And God was with them in an amazing way. You know, I'd encourage you to read the book of Acts to get some visions and dreams for the church today. 3,000 people were baptized on the first day of the church. Wow. You know, just a little bit after that, the church grew to 5,000 people. And then it goes on to say many priests became disciples. Isn't that cool? Tons of Jewish priests were becoming disciples. It'd be awesome to see that happening today. There was a ton of Jews and Gentiles becoming Christians, then being unified together.
Right.
That was an amazing thing in the first century church, along with them spreading the gospel out to most of the known world. The first century church had great visions and dreams and did amazing things for God.
Yep.
You know, I do want to say as we're moving on that I think it's easy for us sometimes to idolize the first century church.
Right.
They did amazing things. The truth, however, is that there's never been a period in the church, except when Jesus was the only person in it, where the church was perfect.
Right. Yeah.
The church has always been made up of people, and so the church has always made mistakes. The church has always had problems and issues.
Oh, yeah.
And all of the church has never been perfect. Only Jesus is perfect.
Yeah, right.
And yet that shouldn't stop us from wanting to do our best to be our best for God. And to do our best for God, obviously. But I say that to say that we should try to be like the first century church in as much as we can with the good things, but that's not to say there weren't bad things there too.
Right.
But that's not to say that even with our own recent history, there's great things and bad things as well. There's always going to be both. But I think what we got to do is look to God and look to the good things and try to imitate their faith and the faith that led them to do these incredible things for God. And so I'm going to skip over a pretty big chunk of time. First century happened, so now it's the year 200. Basically, for the next 100 or 200 years, most of Christianity was true biblical Christianity. There were starting to be some offshoots of false Christianity and stuff like that. But then in the 300s, the Roman Empire basically took over the Christian church and started what's now known as Roman Catholicism, right? And so hundreds, thousand years go by, there's the Roman Catholic Church, which basically dominates the Christian scene. In the 1500s, you've got the Protestant Reformation, where people really started to break away from the Catholic Church and say, there's a lot of traditions here that are not in the Bible. There's a lot of traditions here that are actually contradicting of Scripture. And they were started to kind of swing the pendulum on the Catholic Church and start to practice and believe some different things. And I'm not going to get into all of that tonight, but I will say this. I totally believe biblically and just my own faith that all throughout that time, there's always been, although probably few, true disciples holding to the true word of God and being faithful to God's word. There's some groups that you can learn about. What's tough about that time frame is that paper at it, I mean, there's no printing press yet. The ability to write and record history was kind of preserved just for wealthier nations and peoples and stuff like that. So if there were groups of true disciples this whole time, they wouldn't have been the people that would have been written about or had the ability to write things really themselves for the most part. But I think we could believe that all throughout that time period, there's faithful disciples. But the next time that there's like a really well-recorded, obvious explosion of biblical Christianity is what's known as the Restoration Movement. And so in the early 1800s, there was a lot of like Christian revival going on and people trying to figure out, okay, there's thousands of different churches now because of the Protestant Reformation. And what, you know, people are just trying to figure out Christianity. And so, you know, there's this group that instead of, you know, the Protestant Reformation, their goal was to reform the Catholic Church. So they're saying, look, it's not all bad. Let's just reform it. Let's just take out the bad, keep the good, and let's reform it.
Right.
The Restoration Movement, the leaders of this, the members of this said, no, we don't need to reform the Catholic Church. We need to restore the New Testament church. We don't want to go back to being the original of the Catholic Church. We want to go back to being the church that Jesus built. We want to be the church of the Bible, the church of the New Testament. We want to restore New Testament Christianity. So we want to Get rid of all traditions that came from man, any teachings that came from man that aren't in the Bible. We want to get rid of creeds where it says this is what we believe and it's a list of things that man came up with. We want to get rid of denominations and saying, oh, I'm Lutheran. And you're saying, I come from Luther. No, you should be Christian. You come from Christ, not some guy. I'm Methodist. I'm Episcopalian. It's like, what is that? Who is that? Like in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we should just say, I follow Christ. I'm a Christian. Yeah. And so one of their sayings was, call me a Christian and a Christian only. They didn't want to be called, you know, the leader, the people that started it, people would start to call them all Stonites because the guy's last name was Stone, or Campbellites. And they were like, do not call us that, you know? We're Christians. We're disciples. Come on. And so these guys, along with that, got back to God's plan for salvation. Mm-hmm. That people need to have faith, need to confess, they need to repent, and they need to be baptized as an adult for the forgiveness of sins. Right. And this was radical because most of the Protestant Reformation reformed Catholicism, which accepted infant baptism. Right. And so to baptize adults and to believe that that was an adult decision of a repented person was radical and not something that the other churches believed and taught. Mm. And so that was the beginning of the Restoration Movement in 1819. And it's really amazing how it happened. I'm going to move on from this pretty quickly here, but it was just so the Spirit of God working. There is this Presbyterian, which we're actually in a Presbyterian church right now. There's this Presbyterian pastor named Barton Stone, and he was studying the Bible and realized that most of the things that his church taught and believed were not in the Bible, and that the way that people became Christians in the Bible was not what he did or what he taught his church to do. Wow. And so after studying out New Testament conversion and Christianity, he stood up in front of his Presbyterian church, and he gave, I have a copy of it, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbyterian Church. Wow. And he basically got up and said, look, what we believe is not biblical. The Springfield Presbyterian Church, this is its last will and testament. It is now deceased.
Wow.
Here's what we believe now. Anyone who wants to be part of this, we can talk and you could be baptized. And then he started his church as a restoration church to restore New Testament Christianity.
Come on.
Left a leader there and started traveling around. This was in the South, this was in Kentucky. Started traveling around the South of the United States, planting churches. He'd go into a town, call together a town hall or whatever, hundreds of people would gather. He'd preach, baptize whoever responded. They'd become the church there, move on to the next town.
Come on.
In the same exact year, another pastor at a different church named Alexander Campbell discovered the exact same things, did the exact same thing with his church, and started traveling around the South, preaching and starting his churches, restoring New Testament Christianity as well. After a couple years of this, these two guys bump into each other. And they sit down together and talk and realize that they're both doing the exact same thing. And so they come together and join and really are what's known as the churches of Christ. And what we call the mainline churches of Christ, or the traditional church of Christ. And so Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, these two guys, inspired by the Spirit, start restoring New Testament Christianity. And I think that's something for us to be passionate about too, is to say, no, that's what we're here to do. We're part of the Restoration Movement. This is our roots, is this. And that we got to be people who are passionate about being the church of the Bible. That we don't follow traditions, creeds, denominations. We're trying to be the church that's in the Bible. We're not trying to be some church we come up with. We're trying to be the church Jesus came up with.
Right.
And that is what they were passionate about. You know, there were some of these guys. There was this one guy, I read a biography about him named Marshall Keeble. And this guy, you know, he traveled around basically every day of the year for a good 20 or 30 years of his life. And he would show up in a town. He'd go tell kids, hey, tell your parents tonight we're having a meeting over here. They'd set up a big tent. He'd come and he would preach to everybody about New Testament Christianity, conversion. And then at the end of each of these, and the day he was there, the two or three days there, 30, 40, maybe sometimes 100 people would get baptized.
Wow.
You know, it's estimated that he baptized around 40,000 people.
Wow.
In the time that he was traveling doing his church building in the late 1800s. And there was multiple guys like him doing that. Reading his biography, pastors would show up from Baptist churches or Methodist churches, furious and publicly debating him. And by the end of it, he was baptizing them.
Wow.
And they were leaving their church. Multiple times this would happen. You know, this guy's biography, it was inspiring to read about this guy's life. And, you know, there's a lot of guys like that. There's actually two U.S. presidents that were part of the Church of Christ, James Garfield and Lyndon B. Johnson. So the mainline Church of Christ, it spread pretty widely. In started a lot of colleges and universities, Harding, Pepperdine, Abilene, Lipscomb, Freed Hardeman, as well as some other colleges. These are all mainline Church of Christ universities.
Wow.
And you know, their foundation is restore New Testament Christianity.
Come on, Rob.
With the same, you know, salvation doctrine that we teach. And that's where we come from. And so they, you know, 1819, they have a good 100 years or so of just great growth. Some international, not a lot. Some in the north, but mostly just throughout all of South United States, there's just a lot of Churches of Christ. And they really did a great job saturating everywhere that they could with the gospel. And so that brings us, you guys with me?
Yeah.
That brings us to the Crossroads Campus Movement. And so this hits a little closer to home here. So it's 1967, there's a mainline Church of Christ down in Gainesville, Florida, that would soon to be called the Crossroads Church of Christ. So there's one of these Restoration Movement churches in Gainesville, Florida. And basically what had happened was, over time, the mainline Churches of Christ started to not grow as much, started to shrink, and started to become a little bit too inclusive and not think too outward focusedly. And so because they were afraid of their children, what we call kingdom kids, becoming influenced by the world, they basically tunneled all of their kids to go to only Church of Christ colleges. So you go to a Church of Christ college, you're only around other true Christians, and it protects you and keeps you kind of in your own safe bubble. And so what was so controversial and effective about the Crossroads Campus Ministry and Campus Movement was they had a campus minister named Chuck Lucas who said, that's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus came into the world of sinners and said, we got to be the influencers here. And so he said, let's go to the regular colleges. Let's go over to University of Florida. And let's go start a campus ministry on campus there in the dorm rooms in with the sinners. Let's be in there with them. Let's start going to college there. Let's start doing stuff there. And so they started, you know, it says, let's take the kingdom to the world. And so they started what he called soul talks. And they would go, and we now call them Bible talks. And so they would go into a dorm building or whatever and say, hey, Thursday nights, we want to have a soul talk in your dorm room. Can you host us? Cool. And then they would be in somebody's dorm room and invite people and do these Bible talks about Galatians chapter 5 and Acts chapter 2 and really heavy stuff. They didn't have a study series at that point like we used. So they kind of would use soul talk as a time to get into all of that stuff. And so people would come to soul talk and then privately have more conversations. And people were starting to become Christians like crazy in this Gainesville campus ministry. Some of their core convictions of the Gainesville campus ministry was that every Christian needs to be evangelistic. They really had a deep conviction. No, if you're a disciple, you need to be on the mission. You've got to be helping other people. And so that's something obviously we need to embrace, is that the mission is for every disciple. You know, they taught that you need to make Jesus Lord before you get baptized. That you can't just get baptized to be saved and then kind of understand lordship as you go, but you really got to make Jesus Lord and then get baptized of your life. And that kind of led to more interpersonal Bible studies and conversations than what was typical in the Church of Christ. Normally it was kind of like, hey, if you need to get baptized, you want to, you sure, you want to be a Christian, you've repented, yes, okay, and then they'll baptize you. This was getting a little bit more into conversations, Bible studies, and is Jesus really Lord of your life? Do you understand what that's going to mean? How have you repented? And starting to really have more of an interpersonal relationships going on, both before baptism, but then after baptism. They started what they called prayer partners, and later that would be called discipling partners. That every disciple is going to have a disciple or a group of disciples in their life, helping them to grow and to be faithful and to follow Jesus. And the other thing that they felt strongly about was unity in the church. And so this was the Crossroads Campus Ministry. You know, within their first year or two, they baptized, that campus ministry baptized over 100 people. Within the next few years, they got to a point where even just one dorm building had over 100 disciples in just one dorm building. This Gainesville Campus Ministry. This is just 40 years ago. This is crazy. You know, and so this grew to be hundreds of disciples in the Gainesville Campus Ministry. And then what happened was they started to raise up a bunch of other campus ministers that were sent out to other mainline Churches of Christ around the country to imitate the exact same thing that was going on in Gainesville. Yeah. And they were seeing the same things happening. 100 people baptized the first year, 100 people the next year, 50 people. God was just moving so powerfully. Every time a campus minister was sent out from Gainesville to maybe Denver or to Alabama or to North Carolina, and that's where Sam Powell became a disciple, was in this time, and he went to the Crossroads Church. And then, you know, in Indiana, these campus ministers were being sent into pre-existing mainline churches of Christ to imitate the Gainesville campus ministry. And these campus ministries were exploding. And what started to happen is anywhere that there was one of these Crossroads movement campus ministries, there started to be a lot of tension between the older congregation and the younger, this new campus ministry. Over some of those things that I mentioned earlier. Unity between churches, discipling relationships, lordship baptism, and every disciple needing to be evangelistic. And so this led to a lot of tension. I'm not going to get into all that yet, but that's a big part of what eventually led to the campus ministry movement breaking off into really being its own group of restoration movement churches, which is the International Churches of Christ, which is what we're part of today. And so I'm covering a lot of history really fast. So just to talk about us for a little bit, you know, this is a picture from the World Discipleship Summit. Chelsea and I were at this in 2012. This was about 18,000 disciples from 98 different countries together, worshiping God. Guys, I just want to say, I hope that you've, and if not, I hope tonight, that's Brian and Christina Campbell up front there who guest preached for us recently. I hope that you can appreciate how amazing what we're part of is.
Yes.
And how amazing what God has done in our history and what we get to be part of. And so you know how I was talking about campus ministers from Gainesville, from Crossroads, were going into mainline churches all over to be their campus ministers?
Right.
So in 1979, for the first time, a Gainesville campus minister was sent not just to be a campus minister, but was hired to actually lead a church. Not just the campus ministry, but the whole church for a really small church, the Lexington Church of Christ in Massachusetts.
Okay.
It was about 30, it was 30 members at the time in the Lexington Church. And so when he got there, the decision was the same as with the campus ministries, is that we're going to be, every Christian is going to be evangelistic. We're going to have discipling relationships. We're going to make Jesus Lord before we baptize people. And so what they were applying to the campus and why so many campus ministries were growing for the first time was now being applied whether you were married, single, teen, campus, whatever. One of the teens in that church was Doug Arthur. Some of you know Doug Arthur. He was one of the, him and his girlfriend, who's now his wife, were one of the, two of the teens in the church there, which is pretty cool. But so that was in 1979. So if you could kind of imagine, wow, now a church is actually going to be led this way and grow this way. And so this Lexington Church of Christ, 1979, 30 people, they get together. They decide this is what we're going to be. This is what we're going to do. We're going to be unified on this. Let's go for it. Let's win greater Boston area. That first year, they had 103 people baptized into Christ. The next year, they baptized 256 people. The next year, they baptized 368 people. And every year, it just goes up from there. Until next thing you know, after just 10 years, this church is over 1,000-something members. And not 10 years, just 5 years. And, you know, in the first 3 years, it was over 300 disciples. And instead of being the Lexington Church, they renamed themselves the Boston Church of Christ. And this is the Boston Church of Christ that we do stuff with all the time up in Boston that most of you are familiar with. And then here's where it gets really exciting is the Boston Church, they kind of, that just like in the Gainesville, they said, hey, every campus ministry could be like this. That kind of got the vision, hey, this doesn't have to be just campus ministries, but every church should be like this.
Right.
And so they kind of said, look, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. Let's make a plan to evangelize the world.
That's right.
And put a Bible-following, discipling church like this in every single nation of the world.
Nice. Wow.
And so they came up with this world mission plan and really decided to take Jesus' mission seriously. And so, from that plan is being established, tons of people from mainline churches all over the country moved to Boston because they wanted to be part of this.
Yep.
They wanted to be trained and they wanted to be part of being sent out to plant these churches all over the world. A lot of the places where those campus ministries were sent from Gainesville. They ended up just joining and becoming a church, part of the Boston church movement now. And so churches started springing up all over the country from what was those Gainesville campus ministry plantings. And so in 1981, this is just 2 years later, if you could just think about how inspiring this is. 30 people in 1979, just 2 years later, send their first church planting to London.
Wow.
Like, talk about a group of people, like, walking the walk. Not just saying we're going to do this, but 2 years later, they send a group to London. The next year, they send a group to Chicago in 1982. Chicago had 256 baptisms their first year, and their first year as a church planting. And then in 1983, the Boston church planted the New York City church, which is what we're part of. New York City Church of Christ, right? And so 18 disciples moved from Boston, led by Steve and Leslie Johnson. Steve's one of the people that wrote the song Men Who Dream that we love.
Yes.
And they planted the New York City Church of Christ. You know, just after the first 4 years, those 18 people now had over 1,000 people every Sunday at church with them. Every Sunday, there was more visitors than disciples at church.
Wow.
Every disciple brought, if not one, two people with them to church. You know, which is super inspiring. That, you know, by the end of the first 7 years of the New York City Church, in June of 1990, the New York City Church that we're part of, they set a goal. Let's pray that we could baptize 100 people in 1 week.
Wow.
And they baptized 105 people in 1 week. Is that inspiring? I've asked Sam, I've been like, Sam, what was that week like? He's like, bro, it was exhausting. He's like, most of that time, everybody was in Bible studies all the time. If you went into a disciple's apartment, there was a study in the living room, a study in the dining room, a study in the kitchen, a study in the bedroom, sometimes even a study in the bathroom.
Yep.
There were so many people studying the Bible that it was just, once people got out of work at 5 o'clock or whatever, it was like, they were studying the Bible with people. And if they weren't, they were sharing their faith or they were in discipling times. And so I do want to say this, as we're hearing these amazing things, it's not just like they were like, oh, it'd be so cool to have 100 baptisms in a year. Bam, it happened. There was incredible faith and work that went into that, that is really to be looked up to. And so in 1983, the New York City Church was planted, and then just over the next 10 years, by the year 1990, there was over 100 church plantings in total. So Boston, London, Chicago, New York. New York starts sending out church plantings. Chicago starts to, and these bigger churches, they become sending churches. And within these first 10 years, over 100 churches are sent out around the world. You know, I talked to some of these guys about what it was like. They said the faith was just incredible. The faith was just that if you were a part of a new church planting, the kind of expectation was 100 people would get baptized the first year.
Wow.
And so people walked into a church planting expecting that. That's just where their faith was no, that's what God can do. That's what happens. You know, when they planted the church in Moscow, it was during some pretty serious political upheaval with the Soviet Union. And most churches and most people were leaving Moscow and leaving that area. And they had a church planting plan and said, we're doing it anyway.
Yeah.
And they moved into Moscow, and the Moscow church planting had over 800 baptisms their first year.
Wow.
Over 800 people baptized the first year of the Moscow church, which is crazy. You know, so God was doing incredible things, over 100 churches by 1990. In the year 1993, a non-disciple, a guy who's a church growth expert who studies church growth or whatever, he said that we're the only church organization in the world with an actual plan to evangelize every nation. That's pretty inspiring. And in that article he wrote, he referred to us as the International Churches of Christ. Previously to that, we were just Boston Church of Christ, New York City Church of Christ, kind of all under this unified relational understanding. And it was after this article this guy wrote that we said, you know, that sounds pretty good. We are the International Churches of Christ because we are all over the world. You know, God has done some amazing things. There's for days you could go on with stories, and you could even ask people that have been around for 25, 30 years about some inspiring stories they remember. And I'm just saying some big numbers. These are people. These are people with stories and amazing stories and things that happened. But I think if there's some principles that we need to walk away with, I've said some of them, but I think some of the things we've really got to take to heart if we want to see big visions and dreams come to life, it's really taking to heart some of the convictions that these people had.
Right.
I think one of them is that this is so big, is that we've got to really, really believe that any small group of disciples can change the world.
That's right.
It's 30 people in a living room. Nobody special. And the impact they had is tremendous.
Come on, Rob.
You know, your Bible talk at Seton Hall, at CCM, at William Patterson, at Montclair, you got to believe. Look, our small group, we could have, are you kidding me, CCM? We could impact all of Randolph. We could impact all of Morris County. You know, you got to believe, we've got to believe, look, Jesus is with us. And just like he used these 12 unschooled ordinary men, Jesus can use any small group of disciples to change the world. If they believe Jesus is with us, and they're highly ambitious to go in the Spirit's power to do something great for them.
Yep.
You know, another thing we've got to learn from them is to have just raw faith in an amazing God that can do the impossible. You know, just that really believes, no, God can do this. God will do this.
Amen.
And that drives us to be bold, to be mission-minded, to make the most of every opportunity, that we're not making excuses. Instead, we're just by faith, we're following the Spirit and following whatever open doors God gives us to share our faith and to have an impact for Him.
Amen.
You know, I think one of the things that the church was really in touch with in the first century and in the 70s is that the world is dark and the world needs what we have.
Yeah.
And I think that's something we got to be really in touch with, is the world is in a dark spot. There's a lot of issues, so many problems in people's personal lives and society, and that in the Scriptures, in Jesus, is the answers that people are looking for. And that should fuel us to be radical and to be bold, really believing, no, we've got the solution for humanity in Jesus. You know, and holding to some of those core convictions that every disciple should be evangelistic, that the church needs to be unified, that we're family in Christ and we need to resolve things with each other and stay unified, that every disciple needs discipling in their life and discipling relationships, that Jesus needs to be Lord in the church. We can't just, you know, say we're Christians and then have whatever standard. No, we really need to make Jesus Lord in His church. You know, one of the last things I'll say is that I think part of why the church grew so much in these first 30, 40 years or whatever, is there was just a tremendous sacrifice and willingness to prioritize the mission over anything else in their life, obviously other than their own walk with God. But to prioritize the mission, to say, this is what I'm here for. You know, and so, of course, I'm going to be willing to go anywhere, do anything, give up everything.
Yep.
It's because what else is there to do with my life but to build the church, to make disciples?
Right.
And so that's why so many churches were being planted, because when they said, hey, who's willing to move to Saudi Arabia? Who's willing to move to Moscow? Who's willing to move to London? Tons of hands went up. They had to say no to more people than they could say yes to. Because the mission was what your life was about. Jesus said to go do it. This is what we're here to do.
Come on, bro.
And that's really what I think we need to repent of.
Yeah.
Is the mission not being like a Christian side hobby, or if you're fired up about it, that it's something you go for, but really putting it in its proper place, that we've got to have our own great walk with God, and then we're left here to help other people to go from darkness to light.
Right.
And that a great job, all that stuff is great, but really what we're here for is to influence the world to follow Jesus. And so people were willing to become all things to all men, to go anywhere and do anything. You know, I love some of the stories I hear about disciples just thinking outside the box of how can we save every different type of person. And so people are like, hey, we got to save people in the music industry. And so disciples, even like Chelsea's dad, when he was in the ministry in New York City, started a band so he could start doing gigs with other bands so that they could reach out to those people. Disciples would say, you know, we need to save people in the acting industry. And they would sign up for acting classes so that they could get into shows so that they could reach out to those people. It's like people's ambition was build the kingdom. And so that's why I'm going to do this. I'm going to figure out what I could do to influence the kingdom. And so disciples are thinking, man, we got to save everybody. And this led to some pretty cool things. You know, I've heard so many cool stories of some of the, I'll call them celebrities, that either studied the Bible, became Christians, or at least came to church or had their faith shared with them. Some of those people are boys to men. You know, Darren Williams is a disciple. Will Smith was reached out to. Oprah was reached out to. Charlie Ward studied the Bible. Justin Bieber studied the Bible. Kendrick Lamar, Jennifer Lopez, Brandy, Enrique Iglesias, the Everclear singer, Michael Jackson, Bill Clinton, and Nelson Mandela. All these people, a disciple in our fellowship, either shared their faith with them, studied the Bible with them, or they came to church.
Come on.
And the list goes on of more people like that. And look, I'm not saying that because those people are more special than any of us or anyone else. I'm saying that to say, because to be honest, if you bumped into one of these people, would you be thinking, I need to try to influence them? Or would you just be thinking, oh my gosh, you're amazing? They were thinking, no, we've got what they need, and we've got to put ourselves in the position to save all people. And so that's the way we should be thinking. I was so inspired by Phil Garrison, who leads the Brooklyn region. He ran into Lin-Manuel, who wrote Hamilton, and he invited him out to church. And I just feel so inspired that Phil did that instead of just saying, hey, can I have your autograph? You're cool. And I'm sure he maybe did those things too. But, you know, just really being people who are thinking that way, man, all people need to be saved. What could we do to help this happen? You know, people using their gifts and things that God has put on their heart. What's special to you? What gifts do you have? And figuring out, how can I use this to reach the lost people in the world that relate to that, or to build the church? That's how Hope Worldwide started. That's how CR Ministry started. So many incredible things.
Come on, Rob.
You know, I'm going to wrap it up here, but if you want to learn more about the history of our movement, two books that are amazing that I've read are, one is called Into All Nations by Foster Standback. He's a disciple. And another is called In Search of a City by Tom Jones. Amazing books. There's also a video I could send out that's got some cool stuff, but man, guys, I hope you could just feel like, wow, look what we get to be part of.
Yeah.
You know, so now here we are 40 years later from that 1979, 30 people. 40 years, and now we get to be part of a global movement of 689 international churches of Christ in 148 different countries.
Come on.
That's what we're part of tonight right here. You know, when we're going to bed, there's disciples waking up in the other part of the world out sharing their faith, having church, whatever they're doing that day. Here's the thing, though, is there's more work to do than has already been done.
Yes.
There's over 7 billion people out there. There's cities of millions of people without a church.
Wow.
In India, in China, in Asia, there's cities with over 1 million people that doesn't have a church yet.
Wow.
You know, there's a lot of churches. A lot of our churches are under 50 members, under 30 members.
Right.
Our ministry is bigger than a vast majority of our churches.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of work that needs to be done internationally, locally. All of the campuses that we still have to reach, all the campus students around New Jersey, New York City, upstate New York, you know, and then graduating from campus and becoming an influencer in the singles ministry, the marrieds ministry. That we can't sit here and go, wow, we've done it. We've done a great job. First of all, that wasn't us. That was people before us and older than us. And second of all, we've got to take it on us to take it higher, to take it to new places. You know, there's a sobering passage in Proverbs 27, verse 23. It says, be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. This is saying, look, you got to take close watch of yourself, because if you're not careful, you're going to lose what you have. Just because you have it doesn't mean you're always going to have it. Riches do not endure forever. A crown is not secure for all generations. Just because you're king doesn't mean your son's going to be king. Just because we're part of something that did amazing things doesn't mean that the future is going to be the same. We've got to look at ourselves and we've got to go, are we being who we need to be? Are we being who they were? And if not, why not? And how do we need to change to become that? Here's the sobering truth that, to be honest with you guys, stuff like this is what I need to pray about and think about and can have to wrestle with is, over history, the last 2,000 years, there's been movements that have gone back to New Testament Christianity and grown tremendously. Not one of them has lasted.
Wow.
Maybe more than a few hundred years. Even the first century church was overtaken and fizzled out into false doctrine. And so for us to be proud of what we have is great, but to take it for granted and not turn around and say, we need the same faith, the same zeal, the same tenacity, the same ambition that they had that started this, the crown won't endure forever. We've got to have visions and dreams just like they did and say, you know what, now it's our turn to take this to the next place. And that's what God wants us to do. And so we've got to keep restoring that and restoring it in our own lives and in His church. So we're going to sing a song here in a second. Actually, we're going to watch a 2-minute video again that's got some pictures and clips from kind of the last 20, 30 years of our movement. That's some pretty cool stuff. You get to see Michael Jackson. And so we're going to watch that. We're going to sing a song. Is he not in there? He's not in there. Sorry. Mark edited it. It was long, so he cut it down. He cut Michael Jackson out. Sorry. So we're going to watch this video. We're going to sing a song. And then what I want to do is take, guys, after we sing, I just want to take like 10 minutes in here. Just to have some of you raise your hand and just respond, what's on your heart? What stood out to you here? What are you thinking? Something like that. It doesn't need to be a dream or a vision you have necessarily, but just a conviction. Wow, when I heard that, I felt like, man, I need to change this, or I want to do this, or something that really stood out to you. After we do that for maybe 5 or 10 minutes, we're gonna pray for about half an hour together. And so we're going to split up by family groups, pray together like that for maybe 10 minutes or so, and then come back together and pray for about 10 minutes all together. And that last portion, really hoping you can pray your own prayers of dreams and visions for the kingdom. Things that you want to see God do in your life, at your campus, in your family, with your friends, or with gifts you have, or just ideas you have, or whatever you want to pray for, visions and dreams for the kingdom. And then we'll close out with another song all together. And so that'll be kind of the next 45 minutes or so we'll be doing all of that. And so I'm hoping that will be an inspiring time. I want to leave you with one last verse that if there's any that I hope you can memorize tonight, it's really easy. Or write down or really take to heart after you heard all these things. It's Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. And I'll just go to it in my Bible. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, here I am. It's a hard one to find. Habakkuk. All right. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so just like this author, look back at Israel's history and recall all these amazing things that God did. He said, look, God, I stand in awe of your deeds. You're an amazing God. You've done awesome things. God, renew them in our day. Do something great in our time as well. And so I hope tonight that hearing these stories has inspired you. Amen. And not just inspired you to say, wow, that's cool that happened. That's cool they did that. But to say, wow, now what can I do? What are we going to do? Lord, we stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day, O Lord. God, do among us what you've done before. We've got to believe that God is with us, and it's the same God that was with the first century church, the restoration movement, the crossroads movement, the beginning of our movement is the same God that's in each and every one of us and with us right now. The same mission, the same spirit, and that God's calling us to be the young men and women who see dreams and have visions for God's kingdom and go forward and build it. So let's be those people. I hope tonight has helped you to want to be that, decide to be that, and then we can have some good discussion and prayer together. Thank you guys.